Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you come to us. You come to us with your commitment and with your love to call us to yourself, to build us up in our faith and enable us to walk in your ways. And Father, we pray with David that you will help us to be those who are humble, because you delight to instruct the humble in your ways and direct the humble in your paths. So Lord, humble us before you today and teach us from your word, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In class last time, we were talking about the way evangelism takes time. And I looked at the example of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, recorded for us in Acts chapter 8. And what we observed there was several things. First, that this was the work of God, primarily, rather than Philip, though he certainly had a part to play in it. And secondly, we observed that whenever anyone comes to faith, there's a history behind that. And I urged you, if God, and I won't say if, let's say when, God has called you to ministry, so he's going to prosper and bless your ministry. So I will say, when you have the privilege of seeing people come to faith or of leading people to faith, it's important for you to ask them the question, tell me what God has been doing in your life. How come you're paying attention to what I've said to you today? How come you responded to this sermon? Because you know that it wasn't because you preached the best sermon in the world or were the best evangelist that this person has come to faith. You know that God has been at work in their life, and you want to know what God has been doing. So it's very helpful to ask that question, and you'll find it very instructive when you do, because you'll discover that God has been at work in the person's life, often for many years, in all sorts of ways. Important question to ask, because it helps us to see what part God has to play in the conversion of someone, and what part we have to play, and our part is often a very small one. And it's appropriate to recognize that so that we give honor and glory where honor and glory are due. That is to the Lord himself. Now, in speaking about that, I want to turn on to our next point here. Now, some of you may wonder that we're not getting very far in one sense. Here we are. We're still in one sense on our first section on postmodernism. And we're progressing rapidly through the semester. The reason for that is I'm constantly adding new things into what I want to say, which I hope is to your benefit, because it means that you don't just get to hear the same thing year after year if you were to take this class over and over again. But so my outlines, which start off being brief outlines of a couple of our lectures, end up extending to all sorts of things. And that's why we appear to be going slowly. Hopefully we're not, actually. I've been adding a lot more in as we go along. But in our outline, we come to point three here. The emphasis of the New Testament is on sowing and on personal relationships when it teaches us about the task of evangelism. Much of what we usually teach when we teach about evangelism is how to reap. That is, how to lead somebody to explicit faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, it's important and helpful to know how to do that. So again, please don't take this as a criticism of particular methods of evangelism. It isn't intended to be. We need to know how to reap, how to help people to see those fundamental things that it's necessary for them to believe and respond to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But when you read the New Testament epistles, they don't teach us how to reap, actually. Most of what they say about evangelism is actually about our lives. And we've noticed some of those passages already. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Peter urges us to live such good lives among the pagans that they will glorify God on the day he visits us. And 1 Peter 3:15, now that does speak about what to say, but it doesn't so much teach us how to reap. The context of Peter's words in 1 Peter 3:15 is of you being criticized unjustly for your life. And in that context, Peter urges us to always be prepared to give an account, to give an answer, a defense of what we believe to anyone who asks us the reason for the hope that we have. And again, the point is that the person has observed that there's a hope in your life. There's something about you that's different. And they are saying, what is it? What is the reason for this hope in your life? And then you give an account of your faith, of why you believe. You see, even there, where it's one of the most explicit passages about verbal evangelism in the letters in the New Testament, it's calling you to tell the person why you're a Christian. Not to simply summarize what the central points of Christianity are that the person needs to respond to, but why you are a Christian. It's very similar in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul urges us to make the most of every opportunity we have to share the gospel. And he speaks there about our whole way of life and the way we speak. Yet let your conversation always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And again, the focus is on answering when the opportunity arises in a conversation with someone. Or in Titus 2, 11 and 12, he urges people in their workplace to work in such a way that they may make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, my point in saying this is not that it's wrong to learn how to reap, and not that it's wrong to seek to have conversations with people about the gospel. That's not my point at all. But my point is this, that in the New Testament, we see most opportunities for verbal evangelism arising out of personal contact with unbelievers. They arise out of relationships, out of situations in which we are living before people, in our places of work, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our communities. And as we get to know people and as they get to see our lives, we are urged to pray that God will open doors for us and will give us opportunities to share the faith that we have, because people see that there is something different about us. But a lot of what the New Testament teaches us is about sowing rather than reaping. You remember the two examples we've looked at in the Gospels of Jesus talking to the expert in the law who came to him with the explicit question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And to the rich young leader of the synagogue who came to him with the same question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the one was sincere and the other wasn't. But with both of them, Jesus is sowing rather than reaping. He is taking them where they are and seeking to move them further along the path, to sow a seed of God's truth in their heart and to nurture that there, rather than immediately bringing the person to faith in himself. You remember I pointed out, with neither of them does Jesus share the gospel, because they weren't ready for it yet. They actually both needed to hear the law, to understand that they were sinners before God, before they were ready to hear the gospel. So Jesus was sowing. Jesus was sowing. And of course, the New Testament itself uses this language. In John chapter 4, after his encounter with the Samaritan woman, one of the things that Jesus says to the disciples, as they see the Samaritans coming across the field towards them, and they wore white clothes, Jesus uses this image of sowing and reaping. He says, others have sowed, and you are going to reap the harvest. Even now, the fields are white to the harvest. Well, these people are coming because of what Jesus has sown and reaped in the life of the Samaritan woman, and then what she sows in the village when she goes back. And then the people come to meet Jesus, and Jesus and the disciples are now going to have the opportunity to reap a harvest over the next few days in this village. But after some sowing has already taken place. Now, of course, the New Testament, as I said, uses this language. And if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about sowing and watering and planting and making things grow. Uses the image of giving growth there rather than reaping. And he's, in the context, he's speaking about the way in the Corinthian church they had divided into groups following the various different teachers, Peter and Paul and Apollos and so on. And then Paul, in responding to this problem, asks a question in verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? What is our place in this, that you should say that you're a disciple of Paul or you're a disciple of Apollos? Well, what's our place? It's a very important question. Now, earlier in Corinthians, and this is going to be a challenge to some of you who are already pastors, earlier in Corinthians, Paul addresses the fact in chapter 1 that he didn't baptize many of them, even though he was responsible under God's providence for leading many of them to faith. And one of the temptations for a pastor is that whenever we see somebody coming to faith, we want to baptize them, kind of as like a seal of the fruitfulness of our ministry. But Paul says very carefully, I didn't baptize many of you. And then he gives a list of just a couple of people he baptized. And he tells us the reason why he didn't, because he didn't want them to follow him or to think they owed their salvation to him, but to recognize that they owed their salvation to Christ and to God. They're very challenging words, because it's very easy to develop a kind of sense of ownership of people, especially where God has used you to help them come to faith. But Paul consciously worked against that in not letting people look at him that way, because he knew the weakness of his own heart, and he didn't want to think that way about himself, and he didn't want other people to think that way about him. So he asked the question, what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants. Only servants. through whom you came to believe. That's indeed true. But as the Lord has assigned to each his task, God gives us different tasks in this work of evangelism, of communicating the gospel. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Now notice how strongly Paul puts that. He's not saying that he and Apollos are literally nothing. He's saying in comparison with what God does, we are nothing. Because he's the one who gives life. He's the one who makes his word grow. We may sow it, we may plant it, we may tend it, we may water it, but God is the one who gives it life. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. And then he says, of course, we're not nothing. We indeed have a responsible task. And each one will be rewarded according to his own labor. What we do does matter. He's not saying that his task of sowing or watering is meaningless. It is genuinely significant. It's so significant that God is going to reward him. Daniel talks about those who turn many to righteousness shining like stars in the kingdom of God. The scripture doesn't hesitate to speak that way. And the apostle Paul himself, speaking about himself, says this: what is my crown of joy or of boasting on the day of the Lord Jesus? Is it not you? For you are my glory and joy. Oh, God, when we stand before him, is going to, in his kindness, in his mercy, even though we are nothing in comparison what he does in saving people, God is going to reward us. Paul says that. And so he knows that when he stands before the Lord, and the Philippian believers are going to be there, many of whom came to faith partly through his ministry, they're going to be his crown of joy or of boasting. He's going to see the fruit of his labors when he stands before the Lord. And at that, it is going to be a wonderful reward. So he's not saying what we do is insignificant. God takes it seriously. He, in his love and wonderful kindness, will reward it. For we are God's fellow workers. That's a responsible task. We are God's fellow workers. God has given us the privilege of calling us to be his fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, God's the one who owns the whole thing. Now, this is his field, and he gives life to the plants that are growing in it. Now, this is his building, and he is the one that builds the building and who designed it. And he calls us to be laborers along with him in the task. So we need to have a broader view of evangelism. First, to see the great part that God plays, which is so much greater than our part, and then to think about what it means for us to learn to sow and to water, and not just simply to reap. So we have a wider understanding. Now, what I want us to think about here, and this is going to move away from your outline, is to think about God's commitment to the work of salvation and to look at some examples of how God actually saves us, how he saves people. One of the questions, and let me approach it this way, one of the questions that unbelievers often ask, but also many Christians ask, is this one. What about people who haven't heard the gospel? What about people who haven't heard the gospel? And when we ask such a question, and I'm sure most of you have asked that question at some point, or questions like it, what is behind that question is this: why aren't more people Christians? Now, where's God? What's he doing? Why are so many people judged? Why doesn't he get the gospel out? Is he truly a God of love? Is he fair and just in his judgment? Now, when we ask such questions, whether we recognize it or not, we are giving the impression that we care more about people's salvation than God does. That's the impression that we're giving. And sometimes, maybe, if you're going to be honest with your own heart, you've even thought that way when you think about people around the world. We give the impression sometimes that we would do anything to make sure lost people are saved, whereas God, we think, is perhaps too laid back about the whole problem and the destiny of unbelievers. And so what I want us to think about is really the question: is God truly reluctant to save people? Or actually, who is it who is really reluctant to be involved in the task of evangelism? Now, if you study the history of mission, and you will have been, some of you perhaps already are taking church history classes in which you are learning something about the history of mission, or taking classes with Dr. Jennings where he will address issues related to the history of mission, one of the things that you will discover very quickly is that the church has actually always been exceedingly reluctant to go out and proclaim the gospel. I don't have time to give you a history of mission right here, but you can look of all sorts of examples throughout the history of the past 2,000 years, or let's say longer than that, and see how reluctant people are. Just think of the story of Jonah. Now, there's a reluctant missionary. God sends him to Nineveh. Jonah refuses to go. In fact, he goes in the other direction. He's so desperately anxious that the Ninevites might not be saved. He doesn't want to go, even when God commands him to. And when he gets there and proclaims God's truth, and the people come to repentance, he's very disappointed. In fact, he's thoroughly miserable. He says, "I want to die." Think of that. There's an evangelist whose work has been successful, and he says, "I want to die," because he doesn't want God to save people. Now, Jonah's an extreme example, but I wonder really how different we are. How earnestly, remember the example of Jane Fonda. How many of you prayed for Jane Fonda's conversion? Genuinely, sincerely, eagerly. Is that how you respond to those who are the enemies of the church and the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of Christ? I wonder how many people prayed for the conversion of Saul. The church is reluctant. Very reluctant. There are lots of examples from the early centuries of the gospel spreading to great areas of the world, not because somebody went there intentionally, but because they got taken there as a captive, as a slave, as a prisoner of war. That's how the gospel went to India. There is a legend about it, which was thought to be entirely legendary until people started discovering a few years ago all sorts of historical inscriptions where some of the details of those legends turn out to be historical fact. But the legend goes like this, that Christ appeared to the Apostle Thomas in a vision or dream and commanded him to go to India. And he said no, just like Jonah. I don't want to go there, it's too far away. And so he got captured and sent there as a slave and eventually was martyred there, put to death by Hindu Brahmins. But while he was there, the king of the part of southwest India that he was in was converted. And the king's name was Gundaforus. And other Hindus were converted too, and the church was started there. Now that was thought to be entirely legendary until they discovered inscriptions with that king's name on them. And the Martoma church in India is quite confident that this is a true history of their origins. But whether that one is legendary or not, there are dozens of examples from the first 300 or 400 years of the church of stories like that. That's how the gospel went to Ethiopia, to Christians who were shipwrecked on the shores of the Red Sea and were taken captive to the court in Ethiopia. Nobody sent a missionary there, but that's how the gospel went there and the church started there. It's the same with Ireland. It's the same with Scandinavia. Nobody sent missionaries to the Vikings. In Norway and Sweden and Denmark and Iceland, they came dozens of times and attacked all around the coast of Britain and Ireland. And many of the places they attacked were monasteries, where the gospel was loved and revered. And they killed people and they raped people and they destroyed their property and burnt their monasteries down, and they took some of the monks captive back to Scandinavia. And that's how the gospel went to Scandinavia. Nobody ever sent any missionaries there. Now there are dozens of accounts like that in the history of missions across the face of the whole earth, where God sends his people even though they are reluctant to go. And let's look, because there's an example of this right in the early chapters of Acts. You remember how explicit Jesus is with the Great Commission. If we look at Acts chapter 1, and of course Jesus gives the Great Commission on many occasions. But on this account that we have here, his words are tremendously explicit. If we start in verse 4, this is after the resurrection. On one of the occasions, Jesus appeared and was physically present with his disciples. It says on one occasion, while he was eating with them, now this is a genuinely physical resurrection. He's sitting down there or reclining, eating a meal with them. He gave them this command: don't leave Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem. But wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They have an agenda for Christ. Despite all that he's taught them for 3 years, and in the days after the resurrection, and he's already given them the Great Commission several times, that they're to go out into the whole world. It appears several times during the Gospels, before his death as well as after. But they have something quite different in mind. They have in mind that God is going to restore the kingdom to Israel right now. And they're going to sit on thrones ruling over Israel and over the world. And so that's what they're wanting to happen. They have an agenda, and it's the restoration of Israel immediately, with them in positions of authority. Remember, they kept asking Jesus about that. You know, we want to sit on your right hand and your left hand when you establish your kingdom. And that's what they're wanting to happen. Drive out the Romans. They were temporarily disappointed because Jesus was put to death, and they thought everything they had hoped for from him was destroyed. But now he's raised from the dead again, and they thought, well, now it's going to happen. Yeah, we were disappointed for a while there, but now we're going to get what we want. Jesus is going to reign as king right away. So are you now, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And, you know, lots of us have our agendas for Christ too. What's your agenda personally in terms of what you think should happen in your life? What you would like him to do for you? An agenda for your ministry? Or for your financial security? Or perhaps an agenda for this nation? Now, we want to make this a great Christian nation again. Now, what's your agenda for Christ? What is it that you have on your heart that you want him to do? And, of course, some of those desires may be appropriate. But what's your agenda for Christ? Well, Jesus responds to the agenda the disciples have for him. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." In other words, this is no concern of yours. It's not for you to know. Now, Christians find it so hard to take those words seriously. Think of all the speculation at the turn of the millennium by Christians. I had people saying to me, seriously, as I traveled around the country and here in St. Louis, now, this is obviously the beginning of the end, and people had an agenda for me. They said, "Jeremy, have you sold your home and bought a place out in the country?" And I said, "Well, what for?" And they said, "Well, you know, the millennium's coming. The end is approaching. Everything's going to break down. It's just the sign that Christ will be back soon." So I said, "Well, why should I be going out to the country and buying a house out there?" And they said, "Well, you need to get out there and stock it with food and weapons." And I said, "Well, you know, what are the weapons for? Why would I, as a minister of the gospel, need to stock my home with weapons and food?" And I had several people say this to me, seriously, Christians. "So that when starvation starts happening, you can shoot the people who are trying to steal your food." Now, I was flabbergasted. Now, is this what it means to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That, you know, and we may laugh. And I laugh, but this is just so shocking. That's worse than Jonah. Let's just kill the hungry people. Never mind going and burying oneself in the countryside so that I can be secure as society breaks down. Jesus looked at people and he had compassion on them. And he fed the hungry. He didn't shoot them when they came to him for food. Now, but people were so sure they knew the times and the seasons. But Jesus said, "It's not for you to know." Actually, on another occasion, he said that the angels in heaven don't know. And if that isn't enough for us, he said, the Son doesn't know. Christ said that he didn't know when he was coming back to establish his kingdom. This is in the Father's authority. Now, if Christ doesn't know, you can be quite sure that you won't. You know, it's as simple as that. You know, God isn't going to reveal something to you that he has hidden from his Son. You know, the times and the seasons are in the Father's hand. But of course, people respond to me and say, well, it's the exact moment of the day that Jesus is talking about. You know, we can know the approximate time and the season and maybe the year. Well, no. That's just playing with words. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. What are they to know? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Wait in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost, and then get going. Don't wait there any longer. Get going. Now, on the day of Pentecost, I mean, Jesus is so clear, isn't he? You know, wait in Jerusalem and then go. That's your task. Not sitting around waiting for God to bring the kingdom in, but going out and proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Jesus says that over and over again, right before his ascension. And we record it, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 28, and you all know the passage, because it's the most, it's the version of the Great Commission that we look at most frequently, where Jesus tells them that they're to go out into all the world and proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all the nations. And that he's going to have all authority in heaven and on earth so they can do that. So he gives them an absolutely explicit command. He gives them a promise. You're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit to go and do this task. He is the primary witness. Jesus had already taught them that. In that long discourse he has with them on the night before his death, he says, you are to be my witnesses, but the Holy Spirit is the great witness. He's the one who's going to go out and convict the unbelieving world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You all know the passage in John chapter 16. So you're going to go in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit's going to be at work in the hearts of people, convicting them. The Spirit is going to empower you to go, to live faithfully and to proclaim the truth powerfully and courageously. The Spirit's going to go before you and open doors for you into people's lives. And Jesus says in that passage in Matthew 28, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore go. Oh, Jesus is going to have authority over the heavens. That is, over the power of Satan, who keeps people in unbelief and darkness. But Christ has authority to rule over the nations, that they might come to faith in him and the power of Satan might be restrained. And Jesus has authority on earth. He is the one who rules the nations so that the gospel may go into the nations. He's the only superpower. The only superpower. And a lot of what we read in the history of the missions is God ruling the nations. Just think of the recent example in all of our lifetimes, in the last 12 years since I've been here teaching at Covenant Seminary, with the fall of the Iron Curtain and the opening up of vast sections of the former Soviet Union in Eastern Europe and Mongolia and other places to the gospel in a completely new way. So Christ is ruling the nations so that the gospel may go out into all the world. This is what Jesus promises the disciples. He could not possibly be clearer, both in his command and the great encouragement he gives them. Wait in Jerusalem and then go. And then if we turn to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, as if his command wasn't explicit enough, Jesus gives them a wonderful kind of foretaste of what he has in mind in terms of a harvest from the nations. And you all know this account. Look how strongly Luke puts it. Verse 5. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews, and he adds later that there were Gentiles as well, from every nation under heaven. He tries to be as clear as he can. People from all over the world are there in Jerusalem. When they heard this sound, a crowd gathers together, and they all hear the gospel being proclaimed in their own language. And then he gives a list of some of these people. How is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. Now, I don't know if you've ever done a careful study of this, but if you look at what Luke says here, what he does, it's quite remarkable. He gives you a list of people from every point of the compass, from every direction out from Jerusalem, going out to all the nations, to all the world, to proclaim the gospel. There are people from way up to the far northeast, in Parthia, and Elam, and the Medes, and residents of Mesopotamia, way away. Now, the Roman Empire is one of the biggest empires the world ever seen, but some of these people are from way beyond its borders. Parthia, that's over towards Afghanistan. That's a long way away. And so on. And you could go right around the compass. Most of you probably have in your Bibles a picture of this, and you see that. Places off to the far west, like Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. Long, long way away, over on the west coast of Italy. And people from out in the islands in the Mediterranean Sea, like Crete. People from way down in the southwest, off in Africa. You know, they are there too. And people up to the north, up into Europe, into the parts of what is today, what were 12 years ago parts of the Soviet Union. People from all around. Arabs down to the south in the desert and southeast. So from every point of the compass, people from all over the Roman Empire and beyond its borders. And people from all the different kinds of humanity. You look at this list carefully, you'll see that there are people who are descendants in terms of where they come from all from the different sons of Noah. And people with every possible kind of language. Luke is telling us, and even more, God is doing something. God's saying, I have in mind the conversion of people from every tribe and tongue and nation on the face of the earth. That's what I have in mind. And I'm just going to give you a little picture of it today, on the day of Pentecost, of what your task is and what I want to do. So what you see on the day of Pentecost, and of course it's a wonderful providential act of God, the day of Pentecost is the Feast of First Fruits, the first fruits of the harvest. Now the Jews themselves, long before the coming of Christ, saw the feasts of harvest as being pictures, as being symbolic of God's harvest from the nations. They understood that themselves. And God's doing that on this day. If you look at the prayers from those feasts that the Jews used, they talk about God bringing a harvest of the nations coming to faith in him and coming to worship and serve him. So here's God's harvest, his first fruits from the nations. It's literally a feast of first fruits. And this vast number of people believe. So Jesus giving them a foretaste, but then he said, after that day, you stay in Jerusalem till then. Then he shows them what he has in mind, and then he says, go. But in fact, they just simply stayed. And it's not till Acts 8 that we read of how they begin to go out to the other horizons to which Christ called them. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And what's fascinating about this is Saul, even before his conversion, is used by Christ for the spreading of the gospel. There at the beginning of chapter 8, Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. Notice these words. Luke is a very good writer, and he chooses his words very carefully. He's an excellent historian. And all except the apostles. Now, the apostles were the ones who were told to go. Personally, repeatedly by Christ. Stay in Jerusalem till the day of Pentecost and then go. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. There's your second and third horizon. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Then it talks about Philip, one of the deacons, appointed to oversee the distribution of food, going down to Samaria, and people being converted there. And then later in chapter 8 you have Philip being used by God to bring salvation to this Ethiopian. When they don't go, God sends them. They get sent by persecution. Now again, there are hundreds of examples of this in the history of the church. The gospel being proclaimed as a result of persecution of the church, which sat still, of captivity, of enslavement. All sorts of means, except the church saying, let's plan a mission. Let's go out to the world, to those who haven't heard the gospel, and take this wonderful news of Christ with us. And we'll read about what God had to do to get Peter to go and speak to a Gentile later. We'll look at Acts 10 very carefully. But that's an extraordinary account of a reluctant apostle and an eager God committed to saving the household of Cornelius. But notice how the gospel first began to go to Gentiles who were pagans in any significant numbers. See, Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch are already God-fearers. They already worship the God of Israel. They're fairly easy Gentiles. But look at Acts 11, verse 19. And here Luke picks up what he's been saying at the beginning of chapter 8. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, so he's picking up right from the beginning of chapter 8, traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's in North Africa, Cyprus, out in the Mediterranean, and Antioch, up in Syria, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, and of course this is the real problem, and we'll look at this in detail later, how hard it is to go beyond your own people. That's what they were struggling with. But some of them, however, And who were they? He tells us. Men from Cyprus and Cyrene. So these aren't part of the original church in Jerusalem. It's not the apostles, the one given the Great Commission. These are converts from Cyprus, presumably people perhaps converted on the day of Pentecost, and Cyrene. Cyrene's from North Africa. They went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Well, when the apostles hear about it, they don't go themselves. They send Barnabas, who, again, is one of the deacons. But they stayed in Jerusalem. They did not obey the Great Commission. They didn't start planning mission trips across Judea, across Samaria, and to the nations, to the ends of the earth. The church went when it was scattered by persecution, and then the apostles didn't go. And when the gospel did begin to be proclaimed to the nations, it was proclaimed by people who were from the nations themselves, from Cyprus and North Africa. And if you turn to Acts 13, the beginning of Acts 13, we find the first account of a really planned mission where the church says, actually, we've got a responsibility to go. Let's do something about it. Now, again, it's not the church in Jerusalem which is planning this, and the original apostles. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. It's a fascinating church. Francis Schaeffer used to say about this church that this was his favorite church in the New Testament because of its intercultural and interracial mixture of leaders and congregation. There's Barnabas, Simeon, who's black. That's what that means. Lucius, who's also from North Africa, from Cyrene. Manan, who's a Jew, like Barnabas. And Saul, the persecutor of the church, who's now converted. And then they send Saul and Barnabas off on the first missionary journey. And then the church is actively going out to proclaim the gospel. But as you look at church history, what you find repeatedly is the church sinking back into just staying in its own Jerusalem, if we may use that word. The place in which they were converted, the place where they belonged, the place they regarded as kind of home base, just staying there. And the whole history of missions is about God pushing the church out. The church is reluctant. God isn't reluctant. God is sending the church out. Even up until very recently, see, it's only in the 1790s, that's just over 200 years ago, that Protestant churches seriously became involved in mission. From the time of the Reformation, in the early 1500s, until the 1790s, that's almost 300 years, there is very little concerted effort to go out beyond the borders of what was thought of as Christendom. Now, I'm not saying that the Reformers weren't interested in proclaiming the gospel. Now, it's wonderful to read, for example, the account of Calvin, who was basically training masses of missionaries in Geneva and sending them primarily back into France, which was the country from which he came. And during his own lifetime, perhaps 2 million people were converted in France through those missionaries. A lot of people. Now, they sent lots of missionaries, and it was very dangerous to go. A lot of them were killed. It was against the law what they were doing. They had to hide constantly from people. You read the accounts of the period, and it's just remarkable, just the courage of people. So it's not that they didn't proclaim the gospel. They did all over Europe. They re-evangelized Europe. Now, there are a few exceptions. Here in North America, there are a few very tiny attempts to reach out to Native Americans. But mostly the church didn't do that. Just joined with everybody else in slaughtering them and sending them away. Pack off to a reservation somewhere out of our way, rather than proclaiming the gospel. There are a few other examples. There's small examples of missionaries being sent to India. Just a very few. From Denmark in particular. And the Moravians were committed to mission work. They had a few missionaries in Greenland. But it isn't until the 1790s that the modern missionary movement as we know it really gets going. And it starts with William Carey. And William Carey was a British cobbler. He wasn't one of the leaders of the church. And he wrote a little book, because he read the New Testament and he thought, well, actually, we're supposed to go. And it was a revolutionary idea. You may think that's strange, because we take this so much for granted, that this is part of the responsibility of the church. We're supposed to go. But do you really think that? Let me ask you, what's your purpose in coming here to seminary? Are you actually saying to God, Lord, here am I, send me. You are the Lord of the harvest. Send me out to whatever part of your harvest field you want to send me to. Or are you saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm here to train, but I'm heading back home as soon as I can possibly get away from here, back to my Jerusalem. Is that what you're saying? I'm serious now. I'm really serious. You need to be open to God to send you wherever He wants you to go. I'm very seriously. You have no right to say to God, I insist on going back to my Jerusalem. Because that's where I'm comfortable, and that's where my wife's family are, and that's where my family are, and I want to be there for the rest of my life, because that's where I feel secure, and that's where I know people, and that's where I know the culture. God has brought you here to Covenant Seminary so that you might be prepared to pray and to fast like the people at the church in Antioch and say, Holy Spirit, send us where you want us to go. And make us willing to go there, wherever it is. Now that's God's calling for us. But William Carey wrote a little booklet. And in that day, they weren't into snappy titles. I've been struggling with this with my book on evangelism, which is just coming out in the next month or two, trying to get a title that's satisfactory to me and to the publishers. But Carey didn't worry so much about titles, and his title was An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. That was his title. Just this little booklet he wrote. It's still a classic. An Inquiry into the Obligation, the Responsibility, the Necessity, the Duty of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. Now, such a strange title, isn't it? To use means? Well, of course we've got to preach the gospel to them. But people responded to Carey, no, we don't. If God wants to save them, He will. That's His business. It's not ours. It's just, stay at home. And when he went, he had so little support. And that's the beginning of modern missions. Here in the United States, it's just the same. Around the same time, just a couple of years after Carey went to India, it was a group of college students who were praying together, the Haystack Prayer Meetings, it's called. and felt constrained by God to go out and do foreign missions, to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. We need to take just a quick break here, and then we'll come back to where we are. But those college students, see, the church wasn't saying, all these great, strong churches with wonderful doctrine and great teaching and solid community and so on. They weren't saying, well, let's go. They were just saying, let's stay right where we are in our own Jerusalem. And, you know, even today, the overwhelming majority of evangelical, Bible-believing, faithful churches have absolutely no involvement in mission, except in their own Jerusalem. The great majority of churches that are committed to the gospel of Christ have no involvement in either praying for, giving to, supporting, or sending out missionaries to proclaim the gospel to those other horizons, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That's the practical reality. The church is reluctant, but God is not. And if we study the history of mission, we don't find an eager church. And before you judge past Christians too hardly, you need to examine your own heart and say, Lord, am I prepared to say, here am I, send me? Or am I only saying to the Lord, Lord, I'll go, but I'm going to tell you where I'm going to go. And it's where I feel comfortable. Now, it's not that you shouldn't love your own people from who you've come. That's not the point. We don't need to start despising our own nation, our own people, our own race, our own culture, our own context, our own family, to see the call to go somewhere else. Think of what the Apostle Paul said, and he's the Apostle to the Gentiles. Absolutely wonderful words. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Paul is talking about his concern for his fellow Jews. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. He devotes his life to going across the face of the earth to preach the gospel in places where it hasn't been preached yet. That's his intention. That's his longing. But at the same time, he cared very deeply for his own people, so deeply for them, that he can say these astonishing words. I could wish that I were accursed, cut off from Christ, if it would bring about their salvation. Who else said exactly the same thing? Moses, that's right. Moses says exactly the same words. It's on the occasion after the golden calf, when they've been idolatrous and worshipped the golden calf, called it the Lord that delivered them. And when God threatens to destroy the nation completely and raise up from Moses a new nation to take their place because of their wickedness. And what Moses says is, no, Lord, don't do that. You know, I would rather you cut my name out of the book of life than that you did this to your people. And that's how much Moses loved the people of Israel. This is how much Paul loves his fellow Jews. Don't be ashamed of loving your family, of loving the place in which you come, of loving your people, of loving your race. That's not a problem. To love your brothers. But God calls us to have a bigger heart than that. He calls us to be prepared to go where He wants us to go. You need to get on your face before the Lord. I'm serious. To get on your face before the Lord and say, Lord, make me willing to go wherever you want me to go, to whomever you want me to go. Because the Great Commission stands before every one of us individually, as well as before the whole church, and before any particular congregation of which you are a part. These are the marching orders for the church for the whole of this age. Jesus says, I am with you always till the very end of the age. It's not a temporary commandment. It's the marching orders for the church for the whole age. It's the marching orders for every congregation of which you and I are a part. To be praying for mission. It's what Jesus challenges his disciples in Matthew chapter 9, at the end of the chapter. If you just turn to it with me. Matthew chapter 9. Verses 35 onwards, it says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. That's where you have to start. That's where every one of our churches starts, and that's where you and I are to start, saying, Lord, send out harvesters into your harvest field across the nations of the earth, across the whole earth. Send them out, Lord. But when you pray such a prayer, you've got to be prepared to add, and send me, Lord, if that's what you want. Send me. So we need to be praying for this task of the church. We need to be supporting the mission of the church. One of the things you see as you read through the epistles is that whenever the Apostle Paul plants a church, he immediately urges that church to start supporting the missionary proclamation of the gospel. Brand new churches. When he's in Corinth, at first when he goes there, Paul is working as a tent maker. That's always his, when he goes to plant a church in a new place, you know, he starts off working because he won't work to be paid. When he's preaching the gospel to unbelievers. But then it says, after he's been there for a little while, Silas comes, and Timothy, and they come, and Paul is able to devote himself to full-time preaching of the gospel, to use our expression today, though it's a thoroughly unbiblical expression. Nobody can be a part-time Christian. But Paul is able to devote himself exclusively, the book of Acts says, to preaching and teaching and testifying about Christ. And why is he able to do that? Because they bring a gift from the church in Philippi, which is only just recently planted. And Paul happily receives gifts from already planted churches to do the work of proclaiming the gospel. In fact, that's what he encourages them to do. So as soon as church is established, they start supporting mission. And as soon as churches are established, they start sending missionaries. That's what Paul has in mind. Now, Paul goes around and he finds a few likely-looking men and women and he takes them along with him to be involved as fellow laborers with him in the proclamation of the gospel. That's what he does everywhere. So every new church, you look at the list of people that Paul has going with him, Timothy and Titus and Gaius and Aristarchus and so on, and all these people. And you know, they're coming from all these different churches. They immediately get involved in supporting and in sending missionaries out. So it's the task of the whole church. It's the task of every one of our churches. No church today can say that it's being faithful to Jesus Christ if it's not involved in the missionary outreach of the gospel to its own Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We have our own equivalents to those, of course. But God calls us to go. And he calls each one of us, as well as our churches, to have an open heart to this task, to pray for it, to support it, to give to it, to send, and to be ready to go ourselves. The church is reluctant, but God is not. What has God done for our salvation? Oh, he has done several things. First, the scripture teaches us that God planned for our salvation before the foundation of the world. The scripture is quite plain about that. This isn't some late event that happens in God's purposes. He plans for our salvation. Secondly, he prepares all the way through here. I'm having a nicely alliterated outline. But he plans and then he prepares a people, the nation of Israel, through whom the Messiah is going to come. He prepares them for thousands of years. And then he sends his son. Now God is committed to our salvation, so committed that he gives his own son. Where the apostle Paul and Moses could say, Lord, blot me out of the book of life, let me be accursed, that they might be saved, they couldn't do that. But Christ did that. That's exactly what he did. He was accursed for our salvation. He experienced hell, being cast out, forsaken by his father, that we might be saved. But even with that objective fact of the death of Christ in history, just by itself, nobody is going to be saved. Now that may sound like a blasphemous thing to say, it's not. Because God also sends his Holy Spirit to draw people to faith in Christ. Jesus himself says in John 6, no one will come to me except the Father draw him. You know, the world is not filled with people who are desperately seeking to become Christians. Paul says in Romans 3, no one seeks after God. You know, the human race is not filled with people anxious to be converted. No, it's filled with people who are rebels against God, who God draws to faith in Jesus Christ, who God pursues, who God woos, who God calls out to all day long. That's how the scripture speaks. C.S. Lewis expresses it accurately. He wrote this about his own conversion. He says, finally, I was dragged, reluctant, kicking and screaming, the most reluctant convert into the kingdom. That's C.S. Lewis. And that's you too. You weren't eager to be saved. God was eager to save you. You don't have to be a hyper-Calvinist to believe this. You've just got to know your own heart and the hearts of other people. And to take the scripture seriously when it says, no one comes to me except the Father draw him. You don't write those words off. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, no one will become a Christian. You see, God is committed to salvation. He prepared for it. He planned for it. He sent His Son. He sends His Spirit to draw us. God is not reluctant. He's committed to save. We're the ones who are reluctant, if anybody is. We need to stop there.